This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And that's the one that's right after the four Gospels. Well, previously I had been working my way through Matthew 24 and 25 as part of the book of Matthew overall, which Greg and I were both teaching parts of it, and he's still working on the lion's share of it. But since I've finished 25, I decided, after some prayer, of course, and thinking about it, that maybe I'd go over into the book of Acts. So today what I'd like to do is cover the first three verses and in general just talk about the book of Acts and establish kind of the context of it a little bit and kind of get us thinking about it and introduce some of the aspects of the book of Acts that I think are relevant for us as we might look at the teachings therein. So I'm going to read the first three verses and then address some of the W questions like who, when, what, why, all that sort of thing. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this letter, of course, when we open it, we don't see a person's name hooked on it right away. All we see is the former account I made, O Theophilus. And of course, when we try to sleuth out who is that and what's that former account, who's this Theophilus person, we find this Theophilus is mentioned also at the beginning of the book of Luke. And so we come, as we'll see, the first question we wanted to ask about the W questions is who wrote the book of Acts and what do we know about the author? And the author is Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel. And originally the book of Acts here was actually part two, if you will, of the book of Luke. So he wrote the work to his friend Theophilus, or a person he knows by the name of Theophilus, and you can think of it as Luke and Acts are the two parts that he wrote. And this is testified, the identity of who wrote Luke. Of course, when you go to Luke, it doesn't say, I, Luke. So it turns out that the writings of the early church fathers, such as Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian, Origen, a bunch of these early church fathers all testify that it is Luke who wrote the book of Luke. And this Acts, obviously, is written by the same person. So who was Luke? Well, he's the summer's oldest son. Well, not this Luke. That's a different Luke, but I'm sure there's a relation name-wise. But Luke is, as far as we can tell, he's a Gentile, which is a little bit surprising because a lot of the scriptures obviously are written by Jews. And the fact that he's Gentile, or many people believe he's not a Jew, is inferred from a passage in Colossians chapter 4 where it mentions that he's It talks about those who are from the circumcision in there. It's talking about the ones that are Jewish. And Luke is not listed among the ones that are considered Jewish in that passage. So Some people believe that he's actually a Gentile. We also know that Luke is a physician. And we get that from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul refers to him there as Luke, the beloved physician. And we know, those of us who have studied a little bit of Greek, also know that Luke is probably fairly sophisticated and it would fit being a physician because the Greek in Luke and Acts is hard. It's harder than, like, some of the easiest Greek would be in the book of John. John, his style of Greek and his writing, his use of vocabulary is much more simplistic, more like you would think of maybe a fisherman who wasn't as well educated. Luke's use of Greek is much broader vocabulary and much more sophisticated, and it's much harder for somebody to read who's trying to learn and read the scriptures in the original language. So again, he was a sophisticated thinker. He's somewhat like Paul, I guess is what I would say. And we see this especially in his treatment of history, as I'll share a bit later. Luke essentially is a historian of first rank. Many of the things that he writes in there that have been contested, little subtleties in the past by skeptics, have proven to be true as archaeology has dug a little deeper and a little broader and uncovered more things. We find out that Luke's knowledge of the Roman world and his use of terms in the book of Acts and Luke are highly detailed. He's well familiar with those areas. We also know that he's not among the apostles that were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And we see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 2. He mentions that fact himself when he says that essentially he learned some of the things that he relates in his gospel, he learned from those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So those, that infers, those were other people than himself. So he consulted with others when writing both his gospel and also the book of Acts. We find that out in the book of Acts primarily because if we look at the book of Acts, we see most of what's related is in the third person, but occasionally he says we. And so what we find out is that in some of the travels of Paul, Luke went with Paul. And we see the first person plural pronoun we show up as opposed to they, when he accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey as far as Philippi. And we'll see that in Acts 16. And then it stays, he stays with Paul in different parts of the book. The first person we doesn't reappear again until Paul comes to Philippi, and that's partway through Acts 20. And then the we continues to the end of the book. And we find that Luke remained with Paul during his journey to Jerusalem. And also when he went to Rome, he was involved with the shipwreck. That you remember the shipwreck. And according to the epistles, he continued to be one of Paul's fellow workers till the end of Paul's first imprisonment. You'll find that in Philippians and also in Colossians. And as I mentioned, he's mentioned as the beloved physician in Colossians 4. And this is during a period of general defection where Paul has been abandoned. Paul writes in that passage that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, I always have trouble with that, and Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, and he says, only Luke is with me. So one of the things we see here is the very thing the scriptures talk about, find faithful men in which you can entrust the ministry of the gospel, and Luke proved to be one of those faithful men. So having answered who wrote it, Luke, and a little bit about his life, the next question is, when was this book written? Well, it was written after Luke, because notice in the introduction to this book, he refers back to a previous writing. And Luke was written around AD 60 or 61. And so many people believe, according to what's recorded in the book of Acts and what isn't recorded in the book of Acts, that it was written around AD 62, definitely before certain things happened in the life of Paul, like his eventual death, and also the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in 70. So the fact that Acts ends where it does gives us some idea about when it was written. So then the next question you would have looking at the book of Acts is, how much historic span does it take in? I mean, we know it starts virtually from Jesus' ascension on the day, you know, prior to Pentecost. But we also, how far does it go down in history before? Well, obviously it's got to be before 62, if it's written in 62. And we find that it spans apparently about 25 years of activity. So when you're reading the book of Acts, you need to think differently than the epistle. And typically, in an epistle or a letter, it's written at a very close period in time. So everything in the letter would be closely associated in time. But when you look at the book of Acts, by the time you get to the end, you're 25 years down the road from the first chapter. And that can be pretty significant when you start looking at some of the things that happened in the book and how long it took for certain things to occur. You realize there was a process going on in the book of Acts. So who was it written to? Well, we've already alluded to that. Theophilus, it says there. And this person, we really don't know much about him. There's some idea that he may have been Roman. Second century tradition places his residence in Antioch of Syria, and he seems to be a person of relatively high rank. Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. And we see that same idea of most excellent used by Paul later in the book of Acts as he addresses various people of important governmental stature. So it appears that this was a person of means that was in an important role in the government, potentially in Antioch. But that's about all we know. And we just thank the Lord that Theophilus was out there and Luke wrote to him, because look at this treasure we have because of it. It's like a lot of these epistles. We just take for advantage that take for granted that we have them and don't think about the fact that, you know, they were letters that people wrote, and it's a good thing they had the motivation to write those letters so that we have these. So why was this written? Well, we see in the first verse there, the first few verses, that it's a continuation of a former account, the Gospel of Luke. And so when he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, he's pointing back to what I wrote, which is eventually going to be the book of Luke. He didn't know at the time it would be the book of Luke, but that's what he's pointing to. And we can assume from the coupling between the two that it has a similar purpose, that it's a continuation of what he was trying to accomplish with the first letter. And you can see in Luke chapter 1, at the beginning of Luke, he says what his purpose is. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Theophilus apparently had been exposed to the gospel and had received some instruction. And now Luke is writing to him in the book of Luke saying, here's a record of everything of the ministry of Jesus all the way up to the cross. And just a little bit in the very last chapter talking about his commands after he was crucified. And then in Acts, he's picking up there where that left off, as we'll see. And he's saying, okay, now that Jesus has been crucified, he's with the apostles for a period of time, and then he's going to ascend to the Father. And now here's what took place after that period of time. So what is the book about? Well, as you can tell from the title of Acts, and in some of the early manuscripts, it's called Acts of the Apostles. Some people have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But it's essentially talking about the beginning of the church and how the Holy Spirit operated through those people in changing the focus of the gospel. And I'll explain more what I mean by that as we go along. But I want to suggest to you that Acts is about a transition. And it has to do with some of the statements where Jesus says, as I think Greg was covering either in Sunday school from the pulpit, I can't remember, but where at first Jesus says, don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel when he's sending them forth in their ministry. And one of the questions we have when we first see that is, why is Jesus restricting things just to Israel? And what we're going to see here in the book of Acts is go out everywhere. And that transition between focusing a presentation of a promised kingdom to Israel to changing now to a general gospel presentation to all the nations is part of what we're going to see in the book of Acts, that transition. And so a key verse in the book of Acts is where he says, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in all Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when you read that verse in chapter 1, you want to think about it kind of like this. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, that is, Jewish, to Jews, and in all Samaria, that is, to the despised Samaritans, and to the end of the earth, that is, to the Gentiles. See, there's a national racial emphasis that's implied in that verse that you don't see. It doesn't leap off the page when you look at it. But when we go through the book of Acts, we will see, in fact, that the presentation does start out in Jerusalem. There is a record of it going to Samaria, and then there is a record of it going out to the Gentiles, and it's done in a specific order. And in each of those situations, we'll find the Apostle Peter there, the one with the keys to the kingdom, is actually physically present in each of those situations. And so much of what we might read in Acts as seeming accidental is not. It's very carefully crafted by God. So there's a transition that Acts is talking about. Also, we'll see that one of the things that the book of Acts is meant to answer is a surprising question, a question that we don't often ask because we're Gentiles. But the question of the early church was, you mean to tell me Gentiles can be saved? That's a question you'll see come up in the book of Acts. And how do I know that's true? Well, there's a number of indications. First off, in Acts chapter 10, we'll see a very elaborate process that God goes to get Peter and Cornelius together. We'll see him give Peter a vision on a roof. We'll see him send an angel to Cornelius. We'll see pressure basically from both ends to get the Gentile to go up to get Peter and to get Peter to go down to the Gentile house. And in the process of that whole presentation, we'll find out that Peter is surprised. The Jews are surprised by what God does there in Acts chapter 10. And in fact, when Peter later tries to relate what happened, he's accused by the Jews. You know, you went in to see those unclean Gentiles. And Peter talks about in Acts 11, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And catch this next verse. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. And these Jews said, "Then God has also granted to Gentiles repentance to life." So don't let that get by you. They're surprised by the idea. They're surprised. (Clears throat) And so when we read the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels, right, where Jesus says, you know, go out to the world, I want to suggest to you that the Jewish listeners of the Great Commission heard it a little differently than we tend to think, and they heard it differently than what Jesus really said. Obviously, in Mark 16, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That sounds pretty obvious. But I'm going to suggest to you that some of the Jewish listeners were hearing, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every Jewish creature. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Pretty obvious. But I think they might have heard, go therefore and make disciples of the Jews in every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because clearly in Acts we'll see the Jews are surprised by what God does with the Gentiles. So part of what God does in the book of Acts is he is trying to tell the Jews, show the Jews, even the believing Jews, that he's going toe-to-toe with the Gentiles. In other words, he's going to be just as focused on the Gentiles as the Jews. And in fact, because Israel rejected the king and crucified the king, now the gospel focus is being changed, and it's not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel now. It's going to go out to all the nations. And in that description and proof of God that he is now focusing fully on the Gentile nations, we'll see that there's an implicit contest in the book of Acts between Peter and Paul. And that sounds kind of weird, but I'll explain. If you've read the Gospels, you see there's a contest in some of the places between John and Peter. It's kind of, there's a comparison that goes on. Who's running? Who gets there first? What do they do at the tomb? Or when Jesus is at the end where he's making the fish there, you know, and they're having the breakfast, Peter's like, well, what about this guy, John? So there's this comparison that goes on. Well, in the book of Acts, it's more Peter versus Paul. And it has to do partly with two things. One is that Peter has the keys to the kingdom. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16:19. He's going to be given the keys to the kingdom. And sometimes, because we're Protestants here, we're afraid to get into that a little bit, because Roman Catholicism teaches the idea that Peter's the first pope, and that because he has the keys to the kingdom, that's what gives the pope his authority, and that Rome can trace a continual line of descent from Peter, the original pope. And of course, as Protestants, we go, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. But at the same time, because we're sensitive to that error, sometimes we're nervous to acknowledge the fact that Peter does have a special authority, that Jesus did give him a special authority, the keys to the kingdom, and we'll see how that plays out in the book of Acts. So Peter has the keys to the kingdom, but we notice in Galatians 2:8 that Paul calls him the apostle to the circumcised. So he's the ambassador primarily to the Jews. Paul, though, is a latecomer. Remember, Paul's born out of due time, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:8. But he considers himself the apostle to the uncircumcised, in other words, the Gentiles. And he makes that statement in Romans 11:13. So we'll see in the book of Acts, in the beginning, fairly early, when they know that Judas is, they've only got 11 left, because Judas isn't continuing on with them, they elect a replacement for Judas, and then we never hear well, they cast a lot and come up with a replacement for Judas, and we never hear anything more about Judas. And we kind of, or the replacement, and then we kind of wonder about that till we get to Acts chapter 9, and then we see that God basically reaches down and says, "This, it's nice you guys used the lot. I'm not really working that way, apparently, from that point forward. And I'm going to pick another man. His name is Saul, Paul of Tarsus. And you know what? He's coming in very late. And so Paul is born out of due time. He's a latecomer to the party, if you will. And the question is, well, who is this guy? He was a persecutor of the church. why should we put any stock in what he does? And what we'll find out in the book of Acts is that Peter and Paul are compared. And essentially, when Peter does something, Paul does it. When Peter does something different, elsewhere, Paul does the same thing. And at first it seems like, no, that's got to be, you're reading that in the text. But let me just give you a list of some of these and you'll see. It's definitely there. The Spirit is definitely calling this out. Both of them heal a lame man. Peter does it in Acts 3. Paul does it in Acts 14. Both of them heal through indirect media. Peter heals with a shadow, Acts 5. Paul via handkerchiefs in Acts 19. Both impart the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Peter does it in Acts 8. Paul does it in Acts 19. Both oppose a sorcerer. Peter does it in Acts 8. Paul does it in Acts 13. Both of them are worshipped. Peter's worshipped in Acts 10. Paul's worshipped in Acts 14. Both are miraculously released from prison. Peter does it in Acts 12. Paul in Acts 16. Both of them raise the dead. Peter does it in Acts 9, Paul in Acts 20. Both of them render swift judgment on someone who's opposing them, that is basically opposed to what God's doing. Peter, of course, with Peter, Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. That doesn't happen in your average church service, fortunately for most of us. Acts chapter 5, and we see Elymas, the sorcerer, who opposes Paul, is blinded by Paul, essentially by God through Paul, in Acts 13. Also, both of Peter and Paul have one complete sermon recorded by Luke, and both are entrusted with gospel to different people groups, Peter primarily to the Jews and Paul to Gentiles. So there's this back and forth there. And so one of the purposes of the book of Acts is to say to the Jews, look, the Jewish specialty that you had is shifting now. I'm bringing the Gentiles in on an equal footing, not as a secondary, but on an equal footing, and I'm raising up an apostle to do it who's an extremely, he's a Jew of the Jews, and you know what? I'm going to use him primarily with the Gentiles. Obviously, he's used with both, but primarily with the Gentiles. And so, shake this notion that you're going to be first in what's going on here. It's an even Stephen playing field. As I mentioned earlier too, Luke is a first-rate historian. For example, one particular person writes, amid the multiplicity of changing official designations in the Roman Empire at any time, Luke moves with sure familiarity, not so simple a matter as it would be today with ready access to convenient works of reference. Luke knew that at the time with which he deals, Cyprus, Achaia, and Asia were senatorial provinces governed by proconsuls, that Philippi, as a Roman colony, was administered by collegiate praetors who were attended by lictors, that Thessalonica, like other cities of Macedonia, called its chief magistrates politarchs. He was acquainted with the Areopagus at Athens. He knew that the leading men of the cities of Asia were called Asiarchs, and that Ephesus enjoyed the honorary title of Neocorus, or temple warden, of Artemis, and that the town clerk occupied an important and responsible place in its municipal administration. He also knew that the chief official in Malta was called the first man. A number of these things were not known except outside the Bible. Just like I'm working on something related to the book of Daniel, and there's a bunch of things in the book of Daniel that the only place they were recorded is in the book of Daniel. So, of course, the critics jumped on the book saying, well, you know, this is bogus. We can't find any extra-biblical attestation to these facts until eventually, of course, those things are dug up and those pieces of evidence do come to light, and then we find out that the Bible actually knew something that secular archaeologists didn't know ahead of time. And that's the case with the book of Luke and Acts. It mentions here also that an important inscription from Thessalonica, which is now in the British Museum, contains this word I mentioned earlier, politarchs, or in Greek it would be politarche, the same term that Luke used to designate the officials or city authorities before whom Jason was brought by the mob in Acts 17. And this term was not known to historians until they dug it up on this gate. But prior to that, of course, it was in the book of Acts. So as we look at the book of Acts, I also want to suggest that when we interpret the book of Acts, there's some caveats or some things we need to be aware of and take into account that have to do with the context. And there's two errors that I think we want to avoid when we look at the book of Acts. The first one will be this one. Everything recorded in Acts is normative Christian practice throughout history. In other words, looking to the book of Acts to determine exactly what the church today should be doing, everything recorded there is something we should expect to have occur in our own Christian life today. That's, I think, a mistake. The second one is that nothing recorded in Acts should be considered as normative Christian practice today. So what I'm trying to say is, just like every book in the Bible, there's a context. And when we ignore the context, we will interpret things incorrectly. And we'll see as we go through why I'm wanting to emphasize this. In other words, the book of Acts occupies a literary position in between the Gospels and the rest of the epistles. And I'm going to suggest that it also occupies a transition that takes place historically, a presentation in the Gospels that's focused primarily on the nearness of the kingdom initially given to Israel, but now deferred, and the formation of a new spiritual entity which we know of as the church, which I'll have much more to say about as we go along. I also want to mention, as we look at the book of Acts, that I have a confession to make. I used to be a Pentecostal, which most of you know. But so I'm a recovering Pentecostal. And I want to point out that there's a couple things. One is there's somewhat of an irony, because I think when you look at the historical context and really study the book of Acts, what you will come to find is that, unfortunately, Pentecostals are often ones that misunderstand the day of Pentecost. Also, I would say that the book of Acts was a key factor that God used to bring me out of Pentecostalism. In other words, the mistake that historically unique events are taken as things that should be an ongoing practice to be considered normative for all Christians of all ages, even though I was one who was practicing those practices, just like the rest, I came to see through the scriptures and through my experiences as well, that as my understanding of Acts improved, I could understand there's some problems here with what we're doing. And so, even though I was saved in a Pentecostal church in the middle of a worship service and spent the first 5 years of my Christian walk in a Pentecostal church, I eventually moved to a different church. In fact, it was a Calvary Chapel, which I'm a big supporter of Calvary Chapel, but what many people don't know is Calvary Chapel is kind of what you would call Baptocostal. So in their meetings, they're Baptists in their practice, but in their theology, behind the scenes in pastors' meetings, and the pastors themselves are almost always Pentecostal. So their theology is Pentecostal, their practice isn't so much so in the service. But being obviously in that movement for a while, again, I had more experience with Pentecostal practices. Just to say so, just so you know, full disclosure, I'm coming from the point of view of one who is a committed Pentecostal, but now am not. And so I'm going to say that Acts is primarily descriptive rather than proscriptive. In other words, some of the events that are there are unique to the historic setting. Other events are normative for the entire inter-Advent age. And it's critical for us to discern which is which, or we're going to end up with considerable frustration and confusion, of which I've seen much. So let's just look then at the opening passage and make a few remarks about it. Again, So it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When we look at that passage, we see a sequence of steps. He mentions the former account until the day in which he was taken up. That's the book of Luke, along with the other three Gospels. And the Gospels are essentially talking about the time from the birth of Jesus until his ascension. Then it mentions, it doesn't mention it, but we know there's a crucifixion and resurrection. At the end of the Gospels, there's a crucifixion and resurrection. Then it mentions here 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension. And it mentions a couple of things that are happening during those 40 days. One thing, it says that there are infallible proofs given to the apostles. Now, he was seen by other people as well, but in this context, it's talking about, it says, he gave commandments to the apostles and to whom he also presented himself alive with these infallible proofs. So he's talking about things that Jesus did during the 40 days that were proofs given to the apostles. And of course, we can mention a few of those. We know that Jesus entered into a meeting of the apostles through a locked room. That was quite a sign. John 20, verse 19. Jesus also showed his crucifixion wounds. So it's kind of hard to get past the fact that he went through the crucifixion, Luke 24, 39. He also ate and drank with the disciples, one of my favorite infallible proofs. But that raises a lot of questions as well. But part of what I think it was supposed to also make clear is they were not dealing with a phantom or a spiritual image of some sort of ethereal spirit. Here was someone who sat and ate and drank with them after having been killed. And also, he's seen repeatedly by them during this 40-day period. So, along with repeated appearances to really prove to them he really was alive, you know how it is when something really significant happens and you're just really convinced of it and then you go to sleep and then maybe 2 or 3 days pass and you wake up and you go, did that really happen? And I think part of the 40-day period was designed to get past that. Say, yes, it really did happen. It wasn't just some one-time event or even two-time. He was there for 40 days. But notice also, during this protracted period, it talks about him instructing them. And especially, he's speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here's Jesus. He's spent 3.5 years with these men. And we can see ample proof in the Gospels that they're pretty clueless at times. Of course, we have 20/20 hindsight. We would have been clueless too. But he spends 3.5 years. He's crucified. He's resurrected. And it's pretty clear at that point that the king has been rejected. And yet, here for 40 days, he's speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And why am I highlighting this? Well, I'm highlighting this because they're going to ask a question in verse 6 about the kingdom of God. And many people who look at what their question is, look at it like, well, those dummies, they still don't understand about God's kingdom. There's never going to be a physical geopolitical kingdom. Why can't they see it's a spiritual kingdom? And I'm going to suggest to them, they've just been taught by the Master for 40 days about the kingdom, and they're not clueless, that the question reflects an understanding of the kingdom that we need to understand, and that Jesus doesn't correct that understanding. Instead, he says essentially that the time of what they're expecting is not to be known. But he doesn't turn around and say, you know, guys, I've been with you for 40 days and you still don't get it. Can you get it straight now? There's not going to be a kingdom on earth, a geopolitical kingdom. He doesn't do that. So this idea of speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God is an important aspect to note. So he gave them, it also mentions here that he gave them commandments. He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And of course, we find the commandments it's talking about here to be the ones associated with their new task. We find them in the ends of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also in Acts we'll see him, as we get a little bit further, he'll give them commands about going to Jerusalem and also being witnesses. But if we summarize those commandments from the ends of the Gospels, we find that he's giving them a mandate of the church age, a mandate for the church during this age. They're to preach the gospel worldwide to all nations, and the gospel message concerns repentance and remission of sins. He's also said they're to baptize those who respond in faith. He also said that they're to raise up disciples, not just converts, but disciples, by teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. So along with bringing people to faith, they're to nurture them and raise them up in an understanding of what God expects. They're also told that they're to begin at Jerusalem and then expand to Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. So in concert with what Greg was preaching about, that Jesus gave specific ministry instructions, these ministry instructions don't say get on a ship and go to Nova Scotia. It says start here, then go here, then go there. So there's an order that God has in mind. And even besides that, his last instruction, now that I've told you everything to go do, wait. Wait. And he's telling them to wait for something we're going to look at in more detail, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, you got to wait for this before you begin this ministry. So then it talks about the ascension. Jesus is taken up. And we're so familiar with the ascension that I think we can miss out on the drama of it. I mean, here Jesus has come. He's done this ministry. It's revolutionary. These guys have invested heavily with Jesus, and now he disappears. And he doesn't just disappear for a while. He's disappeared for some 2,000 years almost. This is the blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, period. That's what's about to happen in the book of Acts. Jesus is not just going to leave them, he's going to leave them until his final return. And who knows how long that's going to be? We don't know. So this has to do with a parable that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 19, which we're not going to go into now. But Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In that parable, Jesus is trying to correct an idea that they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And he's saying that there's a certain nobleman's going to go into a far country to receive the kingdom. And it's only on his return that he has the kingdom. And that nobleman is clearly Jesus when you read the parable. And what we're about to see here in his ascension is Jesus leaves to a far country. He goes to heaven. And it's this period while the nobleman is gone. That's the period we're in now. This is the delay in the arrival of the kingdom, and it's the continuation of something Jesus mentions in Luke 21, which he called the times of the Gentiles. It's the time period which the kingdom of heaven parables communicated in Matthew 13. You remember those kingdom of heaven parables? Those come forth after the leaders have essentially already rejected Jesus. They've accused him of doing things by demonic power. And he switches to parables and he teaches a bunch of confusing things there that we like to study. But some of the things that he said are pretty clear. He talks about wheat and tares growing together. He talks about mustard seed, which grows into a tree. He talks about hidden leaven, which works its way through three measures of meal. He talks about a dragnet cast in the sea that gathers some of every kind. And what we see when we look at these parables, just the broad picture, we find that Jesus is describing conditions of gradualism which prevail until something he calls the end of the age. So there's a period of time after Jesus departs which is an age, and this age has an end, and the age is described or characterized by longer-term, slower processes. And the other thing to notice is when Jesus ascends, he takes something with him. He takes his literal physical body. Sounds simplistic, but what would you call his literal physical body? Well, I would call it the body of Christ. So he takes the body of Christ with him. And we're left here on earth without a body of Christ for a little bit. But he says in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you." And we find that Jesus petitions the Father to send the Spirit to reside within every believer. And part of that promise in John 14, he says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And if you really study that out, you find that Jesus is saying that I'm going to come again. The Spirit of God is going to come again, and that day we'll see is the day of Pentecost. And that's where he sends his Spirit to indwell believers by baptizing them and forming the body of Christ. So as the physical, literal body of Christ ascends, God creates a new spiritual entity, the spiritual body of Christ made up of believers baptized by the Holy Spirit. So there's a change of form of the body of Christ. And I want to suggest to you that that's a one-time historical transition. And we'll get at why I'm saying I think it's one time. But it's a historic transition. It's something that God did unique. He's creating something unique. And the fact that it's a transition, when we miss the fact that it's a historic transition, it leads us into great confusion and misinterpretation, and also frustrations when people who are not able to experience certain spiritual experiences are led to believe that they're normative and every Christian should be able to, or even just some Christians should be able to do these things, and yet they feel like they're sincere followers of Christ and these things don't happen in their lives. So what are they to make of that? And so we'll talk about that as we go into it. So, Lord, we do thank you for the book of Acts. It's a difficult book. It's an exciting book. I really love the book because it shows how special the church is. And people who know me know that I'm big on talking about Israel, talking about the continued promises to Israel and the Jewishness of the Scriptures. And I love all that, Father, but I wouldn't trade my place in the body of Christ for that. The whole issue of Christ in us, the hope of glory, the very fact that you've created the body of Christ today on earth, that we are Jesus ministering in his absence, and Father, that he said he would be with us even to the end of the age. What boldness that can give us. Father, help us as we spend time in the book of Acts to understand the amazing position that we're in, just like in Ephesians. Some of the things you write about us, it's just phenomenal. Father, help us to still stay humble and to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit as you use us to interact with some who are seeking you and others who are skeptics. And Father, help us to be even-handed and available. We give all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.